This morning's reading is Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35. That's Mark chapter 3, 7 to 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A verse from Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Good morning. Welcome again to all who are watching this service on YouTube. It's lovely that you're able to join us in this way. It'd also be a great encouragement, I think, to all of us if you are on occasion and if you're able to join us at St. John's, as we're now allowed to meet, albeit under restricted circumstances. It's important that we don't get so used to the comforts of listening online that we no longer make the rather small effort to meet together in person when we can. A very warm welcome to all of you. We're once more in the Gospel of Mark, and we've reached a high point in Jesus' ministry. It's a climactic moment, a decisive moment, a moment of sifting and of refining, and also a moment of separation. When those who are on the outside, the crowds from beyond the Jordan and from the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon, are being drawn in, and those who are on the inside, Jesus' own family and the teachers of the law from Jerusalem, are left standing outside. So this section of Mark is challenging, because Mark is asking us, where do you stand? Are you responding to Jesus' call? Are you willing to have your identity reconfigured? Are you willing to be renamed? Are you willing to have your life so reordered that what is on the margins of your life becomes central, and what is central becomes marginal? In other words, are you willing, says Mark, to repent and believe the gospel? Are you prepared, should you be called to do so, to leave your nets, your boats, your business, and your family, should Jesus ever say to you, come, follow me? So first of all, let's look at those who are on the outside and who are coming in and being renamed. And then we'll look at those who are on the inside, who are left standing outside the house. First of all, let's look at those who are outside but are coming in. Remember what Mark has been telling us? He's been saying over and over again that Jesus is the divine messenger, the divine warrior, the servant of the Lord, who has come to rescue his people. And to do so, Mark has referenced the prophet Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, who looked forward into the future and spoke of a man who will suddenly come out of nowhere, come to his temple. Malachi said, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And then all of a sudden, Jesus has come as a warrior, as a divine king, to do battle, to wage war against sin and unbelief and disease and death, against all the chaotic, irrational, rebellious forces of evil. And so when you meet Jesus, he's on the warpath, he's on a mission, and he's moving quickly from place to place. First of all, he's in the desert. Then he's by the sea. Then he's in Capernaum. Then in the synagogue. Then he goes on a tour of the nearby towns. Then he is back in his hometown. Then back in the synagogue. Then out in the cornfields. And all the while he is preaching, healing, rebuking fevers, driving out demons, giving orders. He's like a military commander in the midst of a battle. And then huge crowds start coming to him. They are being drawn to him. They can't get enough of him. Mark tells us that they came from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. And if you look at a map, you'll see that these are crowds streaming to him from the north and from the south, from the east and the west. And they're running to him. Didn't Isaiah say way back in the day that a time would come when the servant of the Lord would call and God's children would come from the east and be gathered from the west? And he would command the north and say, give them up. And to the south he would say, do not hold them back. And so his sons and daughters from the ends of the earth would come from far and wide. Well, anyone looking at these huge crowds now gathering around Jesus could not doubt that Isaiah's prophecy was being fulfilled. We should notice two things about these crowds. First of all, they are dangerous because they're all trying to grab hold of Jesus. They're all crowding him. They're trying to get in on the inside. So Jesus has to withdraw for a bit. He has to get out onto a boat to avoid being trampled, to avoid being killed. So they are a kind of mob. Secondly, we are told that many had diseases. The word in the original implies that the diseases were of such a type that they inflicted unbelievable amounts of pain. It's as if their diseases were torturers, whipping them and afflicting them. And so you have this picture of Jesus at the head of an army, but it's an army of outcasts, an army of outsiders, an army in which not many are strong, not many are wise, not many of influence, not many of noble birth. And yet those who were possessed by demons at the same time fell down at the feet of Jesus and defiantly cried out in defeat, "You are the Son of God." And so it is at that moment, surrounded by desperate men and women who were lost and without hope in a chaotic, turbulent and violent world, that Jesus goes up a mountain. He goes up as a king with authority. He called, he summoned, and then appointed and designated 12 who are going to be with him and who are going to take his mission and go out into the world. These 12, if you like, were his band of brothers. They were going to be sent out ahead of him like outriders as he travels to Jerusalem. They were going to go ahead to scope out the land, to proclaim with his authority that a king was coming. And in doing so, they were going to be transformed into apostles. They were, as it were, going to be converted. Up until now, they were disciples. Now they're going to be apostles. Can you see what Mark is saying? He's saying, just as God's people in the Old Testament were translated from slavery into a chosen nation and were so constituted by 12 patriarchs and 12 tribes and by Moses who went out Mount Sinai and received the law and gave it to them, so now what Jesus is doing is reconstructing the people of God. He is reconstituting them, for the old foundation is being broken up. New wineskins are being filled. And so from this moment on, says Mark, the new people of God are going to be built on the foundation of these apostles. Isn't this what the prayer book tells us? It tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you say to me, that sounds great. How exactly does Jesus do this? How does he reconstitute the people of God? Well, that's a good question to ask. And he does that simply by appointing them and then renaming them. As I've said, up until this moment, they are simply disciples. Now they are the 12. Now they are apostles, the sent out ones. And then he goes to Simon and he says, "Simon, you were Simon, you are now Peter, you are now the rock, you are going to be the foundation apostle. On the day of Pentecost, you're going to lead the church in proclamation, you're going to be the chief spokesman." And then he says, "James, John, you're no longer going to be known simply as James and John, you're also going to be sons of thunder." Because in the Old Testament, God's voice was like thunder. When God spake, mountains quaked and rocks split in half. And now you are going to speak, James and John, and you're going to take my word to the nations, And the nations are going to quake at the sound of your voice. Kingdoms are going to rise and fall. Cities are going to be founded, because you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. For I'm sending you out to baptize all the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that I have commanded you. And I want you to notice how Jesus does this. He does it by naming them. You see, when we name things, the most we can ever do is describe what we hope will one day come to pass. What one day we hope might be true. So, for example, I have friends who've called their sons Calvin or Augustine. I guess they do that because they hope that their sons may one day be great teachers of the church. Others call their sons Luke, hoping they're going to be great doctors like Luke was in the Bible. Oz became a nurse, which of course we all know is better. Back in the day, girls would be called Prudence or Charity or Faith, in the hope that they will live up to their names. But of course, when men and women do this, we do so hoping their names, that the names we give them will describe what our children might become. When God names, he does not name hoping to describe what may come true. When God names, he creates what they are. And he does that just by speaking. His word, in other words, brings reality into effect. Isn't that what the psalmist said? He said, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, the stars by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. And so when Jesus appointed the 12 apostles, and when he renamed the inner three, he created for them an unshakable identity. He generated an indestructible future. In other words, he gave them life. He gave them hope, for now even the grave would not be able to hold them. And so now they no longer have to grieve in this world as men and women who only have hope for this world, who only have hope that they might stagger to retirement with enough laid up for a few years before the end comes, who only have hope for this world and absolutely no hope at all for the age to come. Let me say this, if I may. I have no idea who some of you are who are watching this service and who are listening. But I want to say this. If you come to Christ, he will also give you a new name. He will rename you. You won't necessarily in this world know what that name is. But Christ will. Jesus said, I know my sheep by name. He will give you a name. In heaven, Jesus tells us, he will let you know what that name is. He will reveal to you your true identity. John, the son of thunder, wrote in the book that he wrote called Revelation, that in heaven all those called will be given a white stone, and on the stone a new name will be written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In other words, in heaven, Jesus will show you who he created you to be, and at that moment you will be full of an indescribable joy. And it will be such a joy as you have never known, and you'll never recover from it, for you'll never be the same again. And in heaven, You'll then be transformed from one degree of glory to another for all eternity. And you will finally have been brought home by Jesus, who named you. But those, of course, were the outsiders who were all streaming to Jesus and listening to him as he spoke on the mountain. But now Mark refers to those who were outside and who refused to come in, even though they thought they were on the inside because they were members of his family. Jesus tells us that Mark entered a house. So he came down from the mountain and entered someone's house. Mark says that. And again, the crowds were there. They probably followed him down the mountain. And without so much as by your leave, they all piled in. And again, they were crowding him. So much so, Mark says, that he couldn't eat. And then Jesus' family turned up. There they are. His blood relatives. His mother was there. His half-brothers were also there. These people already belonged by right of birth to Jesus, for they were tied to him by reason of blood. They were, just automatically, his intimates. If Jesus had to call the 12 to be with him, his family had been with him all his life. In a sense, they thought they didn't need to be called to be with him, because they were already with him. And look, we're told. They must have travelled all the way from Nazareth. If others had come all the way from Tyre and Sidon, these had only travelled 20 kilometres. But notice, they did not come to listen to Jesus. Rather, they came to lay hold of him, to seize him. They came to bind him. And if Jesus' family were there, so also were his fellow contemporary theologians, the scribes. And if his family came thinking he was mad, the scribes thought he was demon-possessed. So these are the people who by right and by blood and by religion consider themselves to be closest to him. And yet, all the while, they were standing outside, thinking he was mad, thinking he was demon-possessed. And so they won't come in. They won't come into the house. They stood outside. And yet it's in the house that Jesus is creating a home. Did you notice that? Because when he was told that his family were outside the house, he said, but inside is the home. And it's the home because I am here, for I am creating a new family, the family of God. For the family I am creating is an everlasting, eternal family, a family that will persist and exist forever, a family for eternity and not just for time, a family that will be reconstituted after death. For Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, which is to trust in me, is my brother and sister and mother. And this, I think, is so difficult. For what Jesus is asking us to do is to put him above our own mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers. For he is saying, do not be deceived. For it is possible to think that you are on the inside, and yet all the while you are standing on the outside, refusing to come in, thinking I am mad, thinking I am demon-possessed. I must conclude. Let me conclude by saying this. Let me take this opportunity to ask you a question. Are you sure that you've come to Christ in faith? Are you willing, if necessary, to leave your brothers and mothers and sisters to join him? Are you willing to let Jesus Christ rename you and give you a new identity so that you can be with him forever? I pray most earnestly that you will. For Jesus himself said that on the last day, on the day of judgment, there'll be many who assumed just naturally, without a moment's thought, that they were in. They will say, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not do great things in your name? And Jesus will then say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Please, my friends, come to Christ today. Say, Lord, I want to be with you. Give me a new name. Give me a new identity. Wash away all my sin, I pray. Please do this today. Amen. And may God bless all of you.